This is the word of the Lord from Psalm 2, beginning in verse 1. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. And also from Acts chapter 15, verse 1 and following, but some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree. Just as it is written, after this I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues. Thus ends the reading of the word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for this revelation. This revelation of Jesus, the Savior of the nations. Lord, as we look in now into your word, would you yourself be our teacher and our guide? Would you take the truths of your word and apply them to us as individuals and us as the body of Christ, that we might become that agent of the kingdom of God that you call us to be, that church of Jesus Christ that you call us to be. And Lord, I ask for a special gift, the gift of preaching upon, for apart from your Holy Spirit, I have nothing to add to your holy word. I pray it in Jesus' holy name. Amen. So this Christmas season, we've been looking at Acts in Advent. We were reading the book of Acts through November and the first half of December. Hopefully you received at the door, did those handouts get handed out? The things that you printed off? No? No? Did they get printed off? They did get printed off. Okay, good. Because before you leave, you need to, this one's open, Jeff. Yeah, all right. Before I start the sermon, let me just tell you, from now on during the sermon, we're going to leave the door locked to the office, to the foyer. So if you need to get in there for some reason, go through that door. And they're there. And there's 30 of them. So Jeff's going to put a stack out there in the foyer on the table, and then he's going to take half of the stack and he's going to put it over here and before you leave, you're going to pick up another one of those readings for January. That's going to be Ephesians starting, you don't have to start until I think the 3rd. Is that the first day that it lists there, I think? So you can begin that this week. So we did that through November and December, and we looked at Acts. And so when we came to Advent, we asked the question, you know, how does Acts show up in Advent, or how does Advent point to Acts? And Acts is a series of sermons. While it's the history of the church, it's what the disciples of Jesus are doing after the ascension into heaven and the pouring out of the Spirit, it is the building of the church. And part of that is the proclamation of the gospel, the preaching of Jesus as the Messiah, whether it's by Peter or Stephen or the Apostle Paul, whether it's in Jerusalem or Judea or Samaria or to the ends of the earth. Thanks. I know, I didn't actually tell them to pass them out. It's not at all distracting. Well, I did ask them to do it. I just asked them to do it before the service started, but that's okay. It's a different issue. I didn't print them out earlier yesterday. It's my fault. I take responsibility. I won't be a victim. Now that y'all have one of those, put it away and don't look at it. Never hand out handouts when you're lecturing or giving a sermon, because people read what you put in their hands. They don't, you know, they don't listen to the speaker.
What'd you say?
Yeah, exactly. Exactly. And if you got the smart kids in class, don't give them the fill-in-the-blank things. They just go way ahead. And if they're not smart kids, well, probably it didn't help them anyway. It never helped me anyway. Where were we? Acts. Yes. So the question is, how does the Old Testament, the promises of the gospel, the promises of an Old Testament promise point to Christ, and how is that revealed to the church? And what does that have to do with us? And so those are the questions that we've been asking this Advent and Christmas season. And so now Christmas is over. You know how you know Christmas is over? Because last week I had green and red up here, and now I have reverted to blue and yellow. The sure sign that Christmas is over. It's over. And next week, the decorations, look around. It's like a business church beautiful this year. Isn't this sanctuary just gorgeous? Enjoy this, because next week it won't be here. Well, I mean, you'll be here, and you're beautiful, and the chairs and the pulpit furniture will be here, but the poinsettias and the wreaths and the lights and these and the tree and the centerpieces, those will all be gone. They'll be packed away and the tree hauled out. The celebrations are over. The gifts are exchanged. And when I say that, I don't mean Art gave me a gift and I gave him a gift, and we exchange gifts. No, the gift that you got, you didn't want, you exchanged it back at Kohl's for the one you really wanted. That's what I mean. That's done and over with. Unless you have to mail it back to the store and that's sitting on the, you know, sideboard waiting to go to the post office, or it's in the back seat of the car because you want to remember to get it there. But just remember, if it's not there by the 9th of January, you don't get to exchange it. The gifts are exchanged. The paper is thrown out, cleaned up. Christmas is over. For many people, Christmas has little to do with the birth of Jesus. It's about those gifts. It's about the papers and the celebrations. It's about the giving and the receiving, right? It's understandable if it's people who don't know Christ, if it's people who have not been awakened to the brokenness of their own sin and to see the desperate need that they have for a Savior, then why would they celebrate the coming of a Savior? And so they're left with the trappings. They're left with the gifts and the wrapping paper. And that's one reason we observe Advent. It's not so we don't just get sucked into the gift-giving and all the beauty and the lights of the season. Because Advent is not about gifts, but rather it's about waiting and listening. It's about contemplation. It's about quieting ourselves before the celebration so that we really understand why we celebrate. This year, Advent was a perfect fit for Sunrise Church because we're in that listening phase, the waiting and listening phase of the Church Renewal Lab that we began last October, last Reformation weekend. So how does the revelation of Jesus as the fulfillment of the Old Testament lead us towards spiritual renewal? If Sunrise Church is on a journey of spiritual renewal, by the way, I would say this, didn't we just do this like 5 years ago? How often do we need to do spiritual renewal? Every day, all the time, every Sunday. That's what the story of the whole New Testament past the Gospels is about. It's about the Gospel going out to the people of God, but then all the letters, right? We looked at this through all of Paul's letter, all fall. All of his letters are about spiritual renewal, about Paul either writing back or going back to a people and saying, this was the Gospel that you received, and yet you so quickly abandoned it. What happened? It's not about your performance. It's about God's grace. It's about the mercy of God through the work of Jesus on the cross. And repeatedly, he said, come back and do spiritual renewal. So how does Advent and Christmas and how do all of these things lead us to spiritual renewal? And that might be individually. Of course it's individually, right? It's always intended individually, but it's always intended in the corporate body, the Church of Jesus Christ. And so what does back then and there have to do with here and now? That's the question that we've been asking. And so we wait, we think, we pray, we ask. How is Jesus God's perfect gift to his people? That's the proclamation. He's going to send Jesus the Messiah, the Jesus the Savior, Jesus the Judge, Jesus the Prophet. He's going to lead and guide and speak and save his people. So how does that show up in our church and in my life today? And what does that mean? And what is the full effect of God's gift to us in the Christ child? What does it really mean that we've been given Jesus? Is that just like a get out of jail free card? Do we just hold him as the ace in our back pocket and we whip him out in case we need to, we find ourselves in a jam? We got that foxhole faith that when it gets really tough, oh, well, yes, I'm a Christian, so I can turn to that. Or is the effect of God's perfect gift for us in Jesus Christ something that shapes our life, shapes our thinking, shapes our priorities, shapes the things that we desire, shapes the things that we love? Does it shape the things that we hate? That's the question. Because if I have a love that Jesus wouldn't love, or I have a hate that Jesus wouldn't hate, then I think I have a problem. Sometimes the true value of the gifts that we receive are not fully realized for a long, long time. You ever notice that? You ever notice that the gifts, you ever watch kids open gifts, right? They're like, oh man, this is awesome! And they play that gift like crazy for about 35 minutes. And then they go out and pick up a stick and shoot their brother. A lot of times the gifts that we have or we get, we don't even remember a year later. You know, you think back about how many gifts that you received as a child and how many gifts that you actually remember receiving. And the ones that you... Did you receive any gifts that at the time you got it, you kind of went, oh, yeah, well, that's nice. Thank you, Grandma. And you put it over here. Thank you for that knitted stocking cap that I would never wear out in public if my life depended on it. Thank you for this hideous-looking thing that you gave me. But 20 years later, you pick it up and you say, my grandma made that for me. I'm going to put that on and wear that out. Or I'm at least going to wear it to the ugly Christmas sweater party or whatever. But all of a sudden, this thing that you were once given, it was kind of a throwaway. Now you find it and you see great value in it. And yet the things that you gave, that you were given and you played with and you went, wow, this is awesome. And you played with like crazy for the first 35 minutes. And then you threw them away. Those things mean nothing at all. So sometimes time, it takes time to really understand that which we have been given and its true value, right? That's just the nature of maturing as a human being. So it was with the promised gift of Jesus the Messiah to God's people Israel. They were promised a gift and they were given a gift and they didn't understand it. They expected one thing and yet they got another. They didn't expect a lowly king. They did not expect a suffering servant. They weren't looking for a crucified Messiah. They expected one thing and they got another. And it wasn't until a long, long time until they actually understood the promises that they were given. They also did not expect a savior for the nations. After all, they were Israel. They were God's chosen people. They had the law. They knew how to live according to God's law and his righteousness. And they knew that the nations didn't do that. And they knew that it was wrong to be around the nations, didn't they? So they did not expect a savior for the nations. Of course, the promise, they had always been there, even when they weren't seeking and weren't listening. In fact, we saw back in Psalm 2, that question, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against the anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs and the Lord holds them in derision. What is the apparent understanding of the nations here? Does it sound positive? No, it doesn't, does it? When God who sits in heaven laughs at them, when he holds them in derision, when he hears that they are trying to somehow break away from his authority as the one who's the creator of heaven and earth, God just laughs. And so Israel kind of looks down and they on the nations. They say, we've got the Lord and we've got the law. And you nations, you don't get it. You're just going to hell because that's what, after all, you deserve. And then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. That's what the Lord says to the nations. Of course, when Israel sang Psalm 2, they assumed this king to be David. You know, a lot of the Psalms actually have at the beginning of them, in fact, if you have your Bible there, open to Psalm 2, let's take a look at what the title is. Look at Psalm 3. There's that little thing right above Psalm 3, if you're looking at your pew Bible, that says, save me, O God, O my God. And that's in italics. Okay, now to be clear, that's not in the original Hebrew text. That's an editorial comment put in there by the editors of the English Standard Version, some Bible scholar off in England. But it tells you what that psalm is about. So if you're, you know, flipping through the Psalms and you're looking for one that you want to read, you know, that might help you to say, hey, that's a psalm I want to read. But then look right underneath it says what? A psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. That actually is in the Hebrew text. It's not part of the psalm. It's a title or a descriptor of what this psalm is about. But it was in the Hebrew text. It's part of the Bible. And then the psalm begins there in verse 1. O Lord, how many are my foes? Well, yeah, in this case, your foe was actually your son. Wow, that's kind of a bummer, right? Now look over at Psalm 2 that we have already read, and we see that editorial comment, the reign of the Lord's anointed. That's not in the Hebrew text. That's not in the Bible. That's English put there by a guy in England for our benefits, and we are appreciative because now we know what that psalm is about. But that little phrase there is neither authoritative nor is it inspired by the Holy Spirit. So what's the title then that's in the Hebrew text? Marian, I can't believe her. Nothing! Don't look it up, Marian. I'll just tell it. I'll help you. Now I'll help you. Nothing. It doesn't have a title. So how do we know? How did they know? How does Psalm 2 point to David? Because a lot of, you know, right over there in Psalm 3, it says, a psalm of David. And that psalm of, that's the Hebrew preposition le, which could mean of David, to David, about David, concerning David, for David, from David. Could mean a lot of things, but it's about David. In Psalm 3, by David, it could mean that. But Psalm 2 doesn't have that, so why does Israel think this is about David? Well, I don't know, but they did. And how do I know that they did? Because if you go to Acts chapter 4, when Peter and John are released from prison and they come back and they share all that happened in the healing of the man at the gate called Beautiful, and then they were arrested and they were said, oh, don't, you can't speak to the power of Jesus' name, and they were imprisoned and they were let out and they went back. The whole assembly, all the disciples, quoted this psalm and they said, that's about David. So while it doesn't say it in the Old Testament, it does say it in the New Testament. All I know is that when the Jews got together, they thought that it was about David. But of course, the New Testament church expanded that, right? Not just to David, but also to Jesus. So this is what they're assuming. This, in Psalm 2, is the king of, this is about David. And not only are the nations going to be his, but how are they going to be his? See, there's more to it. Let's take a look. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Well, didn't God say of David, he's a man after my own heart? Did he say that? Today I've begotten you. Ask me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. So now we have seen in this psalm where God has derision for the nations, and he says to David, ask me, I put you as king on my holy hill in Zion. I'm going to put you up there in the throne in Zion, the center, my footstool on planet Earth, the place where I enter into the human experience. I'm going to place you there, David, and I'm going to make the nations your footstool. I'm going to make them your heritage. I'm going to make the ends of the earth your possession. Well, what kind of attitude does that sound like toward the nation? Conquering, right? I'm going to let Israel stomp all over the nations. You're going to defeat them. David is not just a king of Israel. He is a prince on the battlefield. He is one who wields the sword. He's the one who slays giants. That's what he's going to do to the nations. That's the mind of Israel. This royal psalm not only sang of King David, but it also sang of his descendant, King Jesus. But they couldn't see it, because he was king not only of Israel, but of the nations. And so Israel couldn't see and they couldn't hear. They could only, or I should say, they could only see so far and they could only hear so much. They saw that it was of David, but they couldn't see that it was of Jesus. They knew it was about the possession of the nations, but they only saw it as the defeat of the nation. I will tell the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. So God's perfect gift, Jesus the Messiah, had always been promised to the nation. Or rather, the nations had always been promised to him. While most in Israel missed the significance of the promise, some had eyes to see and ears to hear. Throughout the Old Testament, if you have eyes to see and ears to hear, you can read and you can hear the promise that the Messiah is for the nations. But Israel was myopic. Israel was, well, I can't say they were racist, but they were ethnicists, whatever that person is, right? What was Jonah's response when God says, Jonah, go to Nineveh and proclaim repentance? What does he say?
Why did anybody there?
Yeah, why would I go to a bunch of heathen who don't like you? Why would I preach to them? In fact, I don't want to, because why? Why did he say, I don't want to? Because why? They might repent and you will be merciful on them. He even told God why he didn't want to go. I don't like those people. I don't want them here. Not in my backyard. But there was always some who had eyes to see and ears to hear, and one such man was Simeon. Luke chapter 2 tells us this. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. This man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Wow. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents, that is Joseph and Mary, brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles, and for glory to your people Israel. Simeon was not just a crazy old guy babbling. He wasn't just the old man who scares the kids when he picks them up. Come over here, give me a kiss. No, it was revealed by the Holy Spirit. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. This was a unique person. This is a man who had the eyes to see and the ears to hear, because it would have been empowered to him by the Holy Spirit. Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. Is that according to his scriptures? No, it was according to his promise, because the Spirit of the Lord had told him that he wouldn't depart, he wouldn't die until he saw the Messiah. So that's who Simeon was. He was speaking what had been revealed by the word throughout the centuries, through the prophets and the Psalms, and what the promised Holy Spirit, what the Holy Spirit had promised to him. God's perfect gift to Israel was much greater than Israel knew. They had been given a gift that they did not understand. They looked for one thing and they got another. Sometimes the true value of gifts that we received are not fully realized for a long, long time. So it was with Israel. They didn't really understand what they had. God's perfect gift for Israel so happened to be God's perfect gift to the nations, to all his people, wherever they might be found. It wasn't just God's perfect gift for Israel. His gift was ever expanding. Even as Jesus began his ministry, and he gathered his disciples, and then he fulfilled his redemptive work on the cross, the early church still did not fully understand. Even after the disciples stood there and Jesus appeared, the resurrected Jesus appeared. He walked through walls. They put their fingers in his side and nail marks in his hands. They still didn't fully understand. Oh, they understood now that Jesus was resurrected. They now understood that he was the Messiah, which they didn't get for the first 3 years that they walked with him. But even though they saw this resurrected Christ, there was still more about him that they didn't get. Because sometimes the true value of a gift that we receive are not fully realized for a long, long time. The early church didn't understand what to do with the Gentiles. The early church assumed that becoming a Christian meant becoming a Jew. That's understandable, by the way, because their whole context had been Judaism, had been temple worship, had been the law, had been this is how you know what righteousness is. And so they had been given this. Was the law to the Jews a curse or was it a blessing?
Yes.
Yes, right? It was a blessing in that it showed the heart of God. It showed what righteousness was. But it was a curse because nobody could live up to it. Because nobody could obey it perfectly. Because if righteousness came by a perfect obedience to the law, then all that revealed was we're all lawbreakers. It's human performance religion. You are righteous if you do the right things, and you are righteous if you abstain from doing the wrong things. I'm glad there's no religion like that anymore in the world. Har, har, har. But that's what they thought. They thought that if you became a Christian, you had to become a Jew. And here it is. And I'm going to read the whole thing in its entirety because we don't need to parse every little sentence. Just follow along. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching brothers. What's Judea? It's the center of Judaism, right? It's Jerusalem. It's the heart of where the law needs to be obeyed, and that's where the temple worship happens. So some men came down from Jerusalem and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the customs of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders on about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversations of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. And when they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared that all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees. Wait, I thought the Pharisees hated Jesus. I thought they were the ones who opposed Jesus. Well, guess what? Some of them, after they saw the resurrection of Jesus, believed, and they believed that he was the fulfillment of the messianic prophecies of the Old Testament. They knew the law, so when they saw Jesus, they said, wow, that Old Testament is fulfilled in this guy, so we believe in Jesus. So some of the Pharisees become Christians, but they were still Jews. They belonged to the party of the Pharisees, rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, so by the way, I guess not all debate is a bad thing, Peter stood up and said to them, brothers, you know that in the early days, God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. Right? Who is it that Jesus, who that Peter preached to at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2? He preached to the Gentiles. People from all over the world were present in Jerusalem. He preached in Aramaic, and they all heard in their own languages. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them. Even the Ninevites? Seriously? Those pagans? Having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? What is that yoke that they want to put on the Gentile believers? The law. Circumcision. They have to become good. If you're going to be a good Christian, you got to be a good Jew. If you want to be a good Christian, you got to be a performance-based person. If you want to be a good Christian, you got to do the right things and you got to abstain from doing the wrong things. Because you won't be saved until you do the right stuff. But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. Wow. 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 You mean Peter just undoes performance-based religion? Yeah, well, Peter didn't really do it. God did it, right? And all the assembly fell silent. So it wasn't, by the way, just the elders and the apostles, but the whole church was gathered there. All these people, and they're hearing this conversation. They hear this proclamation from Peter. And they listened to Barnabas and Paul, and they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take them from them a people for his name." Let me recite that. A, because I butchered it, and B, because I really want you to get it. Simon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. The Gentiles didn't come and say, "Oh, we get to pick God." No, God went to the Gentiles and he chose a people for himself to bear his name. And with this, the word of the prophets agree, just as is written. It's what has always been promised to the people of God, that the Messiah would be the Savior of the nation. "After this, I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it." Where's this from? No. Prophet. No, this is from an Old Testament prophet. Amos. That's close enough. "That the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord." God's not sending his Messiah only for the gathering in of the chosen people of Israel, but all of mankind, that the remnant of the mankind and all the Gentiles who are called by my name. Does that mean all Gentiles? That means everybody gets to go? Does that mean that God just loves everyone? He's the father of everybody, so everybody's saved? Well, that's not what it says. It says, "All the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old." "Therefore, it is my judgment," James says, this is James speaking, he turns back to his speech, "therefore it is my judgment that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood, for from ancient generations Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues." And so the church decides they don't need the law. They're released from the ceremonial law. What they need, what do they keep? Don't do things that lead to idolatry and don't engage in sexual immorality. That's pretty straightforward. That's part of the idolatry part. The strangled in the blood, by blood, right? Why were they strangling and why were they letting the blood sacrifice to the idols? The early church allowed God's grace to expand their understanding of salvation. That's what's important here. The early church allowed God's grace to expand their understanding of salvation. It wasn't about the law. They allowed God's grace to expand who could be saved and how they could be saved. And of course, it's what's always been promised by the Scriptures and by the Spirit anyway. God had already sent the Jews to the Ninevites. He'd already sent the Jews. He not only sent the Jews, he brought the Gentiles. Where was Naaman from? Old Testament history. Okay, the widow of Zarephath, Gentile. Rahab, Gentile prostitute. Ruth, Gentile. Nahum, the Syrian general. The Ninevites. Widow of Zarephath, did I say that? Right? God has always been drawing Gentiles to himself. They just didn't have the eyes to see it or the ears to hear it. They didn't want to know that God's grace was always bigger than just for them. Because, after all, the way I do things are right. So if God's grace is on me, well, that's understandable. But you? I don't know. In time, the church adjusted their tradition to allow those saved by grace to come into the fellowship of believers. Do you understand how big this was for a Jew to say they don't have to obey the ceremonial law? Do you understand how huge that is? I don't. It's all they had known. Their whole experience had been in this place, in this way. And they are admitting God's grace is bigger than my experience and my tradition. That is huge. So how does the revelation of Jesus as the fulfillment of the Old Testament lead us to spiritual renewal? If Jesus was revealed as the Savior of the nations, what does that have to do with us here at Sunrise Church? What does that have to do with me? Yeah, maybe God's still revealing some things. Maybe God is still challenging some people, namely me. And let's face it, sometimes the true value of the gifts that we receive are not fully realized for a long, long time. The understanding that you have today, is that the exact understanding that you have always had about the faith? Or has God always been breaking down your walls and blowing out the walls of the box where from whence you have come? The box in which you live? Well, I don't know about you, but he has always been changing my theological perspective to be more and more and more shaped by the Word of God and by the Spirit of God. What might we still discover about God's perfect gift, Jesus, as the Savior of the nations? Do we already know it because we're all Gentiles? Well, we're all Gentiles, so we get it. You know, we're only here because God's grace went to the Gentiles. I don't think any of us are full-blooded Jews. So if we aren't, I don't know, maybe you are, and if you are, don't be offended. Praise God for that. That's wonderful. But if you're not, the reason we're here is because this expanding understanding of the salvation of God that goes to the nations, not just now to trample on their heads and to subdue them by King David, but rather to save them by King Jesus. So what might we still discover? Can Sunrise Church adjust our traditions to allow those saved by grace to come into our fellowship of believers? Will we take the traditions that we have and put them up to scrutiny and say, are these traditions of man or are they the traditions of the Word? Are these traditions that we like or are these traditions that are from God? Are these things that define the gospel that we believe or are these things that just define the way we like to do church? Are we placing too high a value on our tradition? By the way, I like traditions. I was talking with my friend Josh Van Til, who's the pastor of Renew Church down in Corvallis, and he's the guy who came up here and walked through the sanctuary and walked through this building. Remember what used to be over here? Rob stood here last night and said, he stood here, dude, remember when we used to look at a really ugly wall with two doors? How many people remember that? This hardwood floor was being preserved by the ugliest carpeting ever created by human beings. This beautiful room was hidden behind painted paneling from 1974. It was paneled the last time the Dodgers won the World Series. See, I get a Randy snipe in there every sermon, and people didn't even know that. That was nothing about Canadians, but he happened to be a Dodgers fan also.
Makes it worse.
Or it could have been 68, like the last time the Tigers won the World Series. So, you know, what are our traditions? Why do we hang on to what we hang on to? Which traditions are of value? Are all traditions bad? No. I hated that wall, and I hated my office, one I never went in, by the way. I spend more time in my office now than I did when it was my office. So some traditions are terrible, but some traditions are wonderful. That same guy, Josh Van Til, walked through here, said, yeah, you need to... He had the vision to see what I could not. He said, you need to tear that thing out and make that into a big fellowship room. Why wouldn't you do that? I went, I don't know, because we've never done that before. And we did it, and it's the most used room in the church, and it's awesome. We love it, right? Amen?
Amen.
And if you don't, just keep silent right now. And then he saw a picture of the platform and how beautiful things are. And he said, great. And he said, well, what about this thing? Why don't you guys get rid of that? I said, no, that's my tradition. You leave this alone. He said, why? I said, not because of this, because of what this symbolizes. This is about the preaching of the word, the centrality of the preaching of the word, that we will always hold expository preaching as a mark of the church. We will say we are going to preach from the word of God. We are going to proclaim the gospel. We are going to keep it in the center of the room because we're going to keep it in the center of our faith. It is going to be who we are. So that's a tradition that is not up for grabs. Oh, it's on wheels so we can move it. It can come back here. That's all right. We could even move it off center a little bit.
But
don't go to the left. It can go to the right, to the left, but it has to stay in the gospel.
Amen.
Right?
Yes.
But which traditions are expendable? Which ones can we give up? Which ones do you like because you like them? The ones that are in the way of the gospel. And they might be all kinds of things. They might be worship styles. They might be instruments. They might not just be the old instruments. They might be the new instruments. They might be how we think worship ought to feel. Worship ought to sound this way. It ought to be like that. Chances are, 300 years ago, nobody worshiped like any of us in here. And that certainly was true when Jesus went to church. And it was true when David penned some psalms. So which one of our traditions are valuable and which ones are expendable? What might happen, Pastor? Sunrise Church could be destroyed. Sunrise Church might not be the same church next year as it is right now. It won't be. It's not the same church it was last year. And it wasn't the same church that it was the year before. Because God keeps bringing and taking and shifting and moving and calling home and birthing. But what about those people who, you know, we don't want to become like the world. Well, how was that handled in Acts? What did he say? You can get rid of the law, but what can't you get rid of? Things having to do with idolatry and sexual immorality. Those things, it will do well. You will do well to abstain from those things. Good enough litmus test, isn't it? Let our fears be tempered by grace and by the word, right? Let the grace of God temper our fears. And let the word do its work in the lives of the people. Because if they are saved, they will be saved by grace just like we have been. That's what Peter said. That's what James said. It's a work of the Spirit of applying His God's grace to their lives, letting God convict them of their sins and letting God give them faith in Jesus. Just tell them to abstain from immorality and idolatry. Seems like a pretty good litmus test for me. It worked for the church in Acts. Well, Pastor, are you saying then if there's salvation, if you abstain from sexual immorality and idolatry? Well, we're saved by grace, out of a heart of gratitude that we walk in the righteousness that Christ has given to us. And it's for our own self-protection that we abstain from immorality, sexual immorality, and idolatry. Because those things destroy. They destroy human relationships and destroy. And so, what's up for grabs? And you know what? There's no answer to this. I want you to think about it. I want you to pray about it. What's up for grabs? What traditions at Sunrise Church have been really awesome and have glorified God because they come from the Scriptures and they lead to God's grace? And which ones are just human traditions? And by the way, don't judge them before you understand them, because someone's like, well, I think it's too liturgical that we do confession of sin every week. Well, it is liturgical. And if you're from a low church, that just means a non-liturgical church. You know, for the Lutherans and the Episcopalians in our midst and the Catholics, we're not high enough church. We don't have enough liturgy. And for those who came from a Baptist or Pentecostal background, might say, we got too much tradition. We got too much liturgy. Well, I don't know. But let's judge it by the Scriptures. Let's think about it together. Before you throw it out, ask. Why do we do this? Because if we have a good reason that points to God's grace and to the Scriptures, well, then let's keep it. But if not, and it's getting in the way of the gospel, let's move it. And let's be clear what is not up for grabs. What is not is that we believe that human beings are broken, that we've all fallen short of the glory of God, but that God the Father sent God the Son to die on the cross for the complete forgiveness of our sins, and that out of a heart of gratitude, then, we just simply say, Lord, all that we are belongs to You. I will serve You with my whole life. That's it. That's what we believe right there. That is what is not up for grabs. We will not stop proclaiming the gospel, and the day we do, I'm out of this place. When the elders say to me, don't any longer talk or preach about the gospel of Jesus, don't any longer tell people, just tell them they're all good. They just need to feel better about themselves and have a little more education and everything will be fine. When the elders come to me and demand that I do that, you'll be looking for a different preacher. Does this tradition support salvation by grace or performance-based religion? That's the question. What will 2018 hold for Sunrise Church and for who God will draw? Who will God bring here in 2018? You know what? You don't know who it is, and I don't either. But they're out there. They're out there, and they don't even know it yet. But the Spirit of God knows it, and He's going out to get them. And He's going to get you to tell them and bring them in. Will we allow Jesus to still be Savior of the nations? Do we still have an expanding understanding of God's grace? Someone slid over to let you in. Will you slide over too? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your faithfulness and your grace to us. Lord, we thank you that you're a God who challenges us, who teaches us, who bends us, who molds us, who expands us. Lord, thank you that you're a God whose grace has secured us. And yet, Lord, we don't want to be stuck where we're at. We want your grace to have its effect in all those on whom you are calling, to whom you are bringing in, to those you are convicting, to those you are giving faith in Jesus. May we understand and see who Jesus really is, and may you understand and expand our understanding of God's grace and what that means for us in the body of Christ here at Sunrise Church. Lord, help me to love the things that you love and to hate the things that you hate. Help me to take the traditions that you value and hold them dear and hold them fast and never let them go. And the things of human beings, help me to release them and let them go down the stream. And help me, Lord, to trust and believe that Jesus is the head of the church and that you're the one that's in charge and you will have your way in your people. Thank you. We pray these things in Jesus' name.